We're in the first chapter of the book of Mark, and I'm entering a section here where I want to talk about Jesus teaching and casting out demons. I don't know if I took out the last section of the verses that I was originally going to put in here, because I kind of bit off more than I could chew when I started writing this last night. So I'm going to read through about verse 27. Mark 1, verses 21 to about 27. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had tore him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits? And they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout the region round about Galilee. Now, if I put more into the notes there, I'm going to stop there, because I'm going to pick that up next week when we talk about what his power was for physically healing. This is a spiritual healing that he's doing today. Jesus has divine authority, and I think we need to have that firmly planted in our minds, that Jesus is God. Jesus has authority on this earth and over the spirit world on the other side. Each of us is going to the other side. Nobody stays here. Our bodies sooner or later will fail. Everybody's does. And we are going to go to the other side. And we know, based upon the choice that you make regarding Jesus of Nazareth, your destination is determined. If you believe that Jesus is God the Son, and you put your trust into him, you will be with him on the other side in paradise. Heaven, a wonderful place. Everybody goes to the other side. And what we know about the spirit world is a vast amount of information that is taught in the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And we're going to look into some of that this morning. I'm going to read the first two verses that we just looked at. And they are, "And they went into Capernaum," meaning he and the apostles, "and straight away on the Sabbath day, they entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not the scribes." Now, Jesus and his apostles are up in this Galilean region, and I put a couple of maps, or one map and a picture in your notes there. Capernaum is a city that is on the northwestern shore of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Galileo, they call it. And he came there from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is not on your map, but it's south and west of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Galilee Capernaum was the largest of the fishing villages, and it had significant wealth at that time. Fishing was a big industry up there at that time. Trade was a big industry at the time, and there was a Roman garrison up there. The Romans used that region because it was so nice to have baths and leisure, and they would vacation up there. So it was a very, very nice place, and there was a Roman tax polling station in between the two tetrarchs. The Romans referred to the division of regions in that area as tetrarchs, and there were four of them, and the four were actually run or governed, if you will, by one of each of the children of Herod the Great. And they were Roman areas, and even though the children of Herod the Great were half Jews and half Edomites, or Edomians, they were cozy with the Romans, and the Romans allowed them to run, so to speak, the government, which really boiled down to collecting taxes. When anybody moved in between those tetrarchs, there was a tax station, and they had to pay a tax. That brought money in, too. So there was a lot of money up there. And the customs house in between the two regions was where Matthew, whose name was formerly Levi, worked. He was a tax collector. And this was not a good job to have to endear yourself to the Jews. He was viewed as a traitor. Because what he had done is he was collecting taxes for the Romans at the tax polling booth, and the way he got paid was collecting more than what they wanted. It's a terrible job. And the people that went into that were absolutely hated. They were just viewed as traitors. There was a lot of pagan influences there. The Jews were sort of a minority because of the huge volume of Romans that were up there, both vacationing and the Roman garrisons and the Herodians. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was too far for most people to travel to be observant of the Sabbath as the Mosaic law had commanded them. So in the second temple period runs from about 600 B.C. or so, actually about 500 B.C., 550, when the Jews started coming back after the captivity, and it runs until 70 A.D. Well, in the early part of that period, Ezra had developed this idea of having the synagogues be where people would teach, and so they'd get 10 families together, and they'd form a synagogue. And only the men would be in the synagogues. The men would have to go home and teach their families and their women. The women didn't go at that time. And on the Sabbath, the men would hear prayers and a teaching from the scriptures. They would read the scriptures, and then it would be an explanation. This is what it says. This is what it means. And typically, they couldn't afford a teacher to explain these things to them. So they would have itinerant preachers. Teachers come in, and they would explain the scriptures to them. They would also make reference to the rabbis that were very knowledgeable down in Jerusalem, and they were primarily the scribes. The scribes were not just people that copied the scripture, although that was one of their jobs, and they also lent themselves out to the general population that couldn't read and write, to work for them, and for a fee, they would write things for them. But their primary job was teaching the scriptures. And because it was a custom to let somebody else come and stand up and teach in that setting, Jesus took the opportunity to go in and teach. Now, he must have been recognized by this time as a teacher. They wouldn't have let him stood up. I mean, they just didn't let anybody stand up and expound on the scriptures. Even Jesus' opponents recognized him as a teacher, because they called him Rabboni, rabbi. Even the people that didn't like him, the people that hated him, they knew that he knew more than them. And there's no evidence that Jesus ever had any formal training. He didn't have to. He wrote the Bible. Jesus, can you imagine this? Jesus is teaching and describing the Bible to these folks. He wrote it. And he's telling them what it says. It was Jesus' practice to immediately seek out the local synagogue wherever he went and go in and start teaching. 15 times Mark says in this book that he taught. 12 times he refers to him as a teacher. This is the clear New Testament mandate for what a church is supposed to do. It's supposed to teach. And if you look throughout the New Testament at all the places where the Greek gets translated as preach, it really means teach. Very, very few of them actually mean preach. The New Testament church is to teach the scriptures. We are to say what God says and convey it in the clearest, cogent, most cogent way that we can. Because the goal is not for you to know about my life. The goal is for you to know what Jesus said, what God said, what it means to you. And it's not just application, it is understanding the whole counsel of God. God came into this world as the living word, giving us the written word. And we are commanded to learn this and understand it. Now, many of the traditional rabbis in the synagogues had quoted, that were visiting there, would quote some of the more important rabbis. But Jesus came in and told them something new. They'd never heard these things. He was using their scripture to teach them new things. And we know that he started out by teaching them about the kingdom being at hand. And that astonished them too. The kingdom is at hand. He was offering the kingdom to the Jews. And remember, he went only to the Jews when he was first here. That doesn't mean that the Gentiles are second-class citizens. It just means that the gospel goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Jesus was presenting a real challenge to these folks here because he had authoritative teaching and they knew it. I mean, he wasn't stumbling over this stuff. He wrote it. He knew it. He knew past, present, and future. And he was teaching them about what it is was their responsibility and what they had to do and what was going to happen. We're not told exactly what his doctrine was, but we can look at the New Testament and we can see what the written word is, and that's what he must have brought out because that's what we've been given. The word scribes is found 21 times in the book of Mark. And it means teachers of the law. What they had gotten to in the time of Jesus was promulgating something called the oral law. And the oral law was a slight modification of the written law, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And the word Torah means instruction or law in Hebrew. They called this oral law the halacha, the halacha. So that's the oral law, and this constituted what has become known as a second law, and the Jews recognize this as important as the Mosaic law. It's not to God, but it was to the Jews. So here's Jesus telling them about their own law and telling them what we have in the New Testament, and they're used to this oral law, and they're, what's he saying? You know, Jesus denounced the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees for not knowing the law and binding people up with their own constricting rules. The entire 23rd chapter of Matthew is devoted to him casting woes on these guys. This is just before he was sacrificed, and he had gotten to the point where in his ministry, they were no longer going to believe him. He had pushed and pushed and pushed. Okay, You guys aren't taking the kingdom. You're not taking this teaching. He started denouncing them and clearly explaining what their problem was. And he frequently said, you don't know the scriptures. The reason you don't know me is because you don't know the one that sent me. And you don't know that Moses spoke of me coming. They looked at this in rebellion and astonishment. Who is this guy? I mean, he's got a level of authority speaking this that it's just beyond them. It was beyond them. And the people that rebelled were the ones that were in charge. The common people accepted him, knew who he was, and were so glad to see him. Then the second thing that he does is just as phenomenal as his teaching, because he's got this authoritative teaching that they recognized and they were telling people about it. Now he does something that was just phenomenal. He did an exorcism. And when he did that, that caused them to go out all the more and start spreading around his name. And the text reads, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee and down to Jerusalem, as we're going to find out later. It went everywhere. Nobody had done these sorts of things. Nobody had done these sorts of things. This guy is demon-possessed, this individual in the synagogue. And when he recognized Jesus, he wasn't speaking in his own mind because he had multiple demons inside him, because they say, let us alone. What have we to do with thou, Jesus of Nazareth? Thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, this guy was possessed with many demons. This is not the only one. Not the only one. There was a huge amount of demonic possession at that time. We don't see that here. It's seen, though, in the primitive societies that the missionaries go into. They report back regularly. The demonic oppression and possession is prevalent in these societies, these animistic type beliefs. What's important for us to recognize here is that Jesus, who came from the other side and then went back there after his ascension, was recognized by these demons. They knew exactly who he was. They knew him because he lived as God the Son in the spirit world before he entered the womb of Mary and was born as a baby to grow up to be Jesus, teaching what we needed to know for 3.5 years, and then allowed himself to be sacrificed before he went back to heaven. Now, these guys, these demons say, are you come to destroy us? And immediately he caused the demons to leave this guy. They weren't going to leave him. They were embodied within him, and they were not going to leave. But they submitted to his authority, and this man convulsed as he expelled those demons. That's what the Old King James says, they tore at him, meaning that he was just convulsing when they left him. And it was a loud shriek, and they left him. Now the people in the synagogue now had two reasons to go out and spread his name around. Man, this guy teaches like no one else. You just can't believe what he's saying. And he's casting out these demons. We've never seen this before. This is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And the fact that the demons knew who he was, that caused him even more consternation. Man, you know who they know you? They know you? Demons are known in the scripture as unclean spirits because they are in rebellion to God, and they will lead us into unbiblical activities. They will give us a leading, if you will, a luring, a tempting to get us into activities and associations that are inappropriate, away from God, apart from God. Jesus is spiritually pure. He is God. He's spiritually pure. And we are not. However, once we become a believer, God looks at us through the lens of Jesus' sacrifice and says to us, you are mine, I accept you, and you are clean. It doesn't mean we're sinless, it means that's the way he looks at us. And the whole time we're here, we are becoming sanctified. We're becoming more Christ-like. We will never become sinless until we're glorified and on the other side, but we become more Christ-like and less sinless over time. God looks at us and says, I love you, I can accept you, because you've taken God the Son into your heart in belief for what he did. And God's Spirit enters us and seals us for eternity. We are connected to God. And if we engage in any sinful activities that the demonic forces are trying to lead everybody into, we are temporarily suspended or separated from God. We'll never be separated permanently. But our sanctification will stop for the time we are in unconfessed sin. That's what the Bible tells us. God recognizes that we are going to sin. Just confess it and move on. You don't have to go tell somebody about it. Just confess it to God that I have sinned, forgive me, and he will, and he moves on. The New Testament tells us that a third of the angels defected. And the way Peter describes it is they didn't keep their first estate and they're reserved unto judgment to the great day. Most competent conservative Bible teachers view the demons as fallen angels. And the Bible has a much superior exposition of the demonic environment than what you're ever going to get in somebody's novel or on the internet or Facebook or anywhere else, because the rest of the world is never going to give you the whole story. There's so much superstition out there, and it's so exaggerated that it's not even credible in the general population. Demons exist because the Bible says they do, and we can see Jesus dealing with them. The New Testament, the first four books of the New Testament, are eyewitness accounts of activities that took place. They're not some cleverly devised tale to give us a comfortable story. No, these are things that actually happened, and we need to understand what this is. In the Old Testament, they were the power behind the idols and the phallic symbols that were up on the high places that God forbade the Jews to engage in. They did it anyway. They did it anyway because they were tempted and lured by the demonic forces into doing things that God did not want them to do. In Hebrew, they're called shadim or Sarim, and they're prevalent all the way through the Old Testament. And I put a series of verses down there where the words pop up of those types of demonic activity. They're not going to be called demons. They're going to be called the idols or the spiritual forces or something like that. The New Testament has a lot to say about demons. I'm just going to run through this list quickly because it says they exist, and we need to understand this. They know who Jesus is. They cannot disobey Jesus' commands. And this is important for us to understand because we are children of the living God, and we will not be demon-possessed. We can't be demon-possessed, and we don't have to let them lead us into things that are inappropriate. They're organized under Satan. They know their rulers. They know what their limitations are. They're characterized as foul, unclean spirits, and they're deceitful, and they can perform miracles through unsaved people. They can possess unsaved human beings. They're cast out of humans by Jesus and his disciples. Remember from our last two sessions, we saw that Jesus gave them the power to do this. They can be rebuked. They know their final doom. They're served by the unsaved. They're served by the unsaved. And they cannot be served by those that are in Christ. Now, they can tempt us and we can fall for the temptation, but they cannot be served by us. In other words, we can't do anything to serve them. All they can do is corrupt our activities and temporarily take us off track with our relationship with God. They have supernatural and keen knowledge. It's not as powerful as God's knowledge, and it sometimes... See, we don't come in contact with them that much. Every once in a while, you're going to see some unsaved person that's really strange and is really into some weird things. Stay away from them. Just stay away from them. They are confirmed in evil. They never seek forgiveness and they never plead for purity. They are just evil, evil. When they made a choice to follow Satan, that choice was permanent. They can't reverse it. Just like Halal, people want to call him Lucifer or the son of the morning, when he turned against God and became Hasatan, the adversary, he couldn't reverse that. It can't be reversed. They're permanently unable to return back to God. And they know that Jesus is Lord of the spirit world. They worship Jesus, all right, but not in adoration. Not in adoration or joy. They bend to his will in resentment. In other words, we'll do what you say, Jesus, because you're the Lord, but we don't like it. Doesn't matter. Jesus is God. He's in control. He's the head of the divine council or the heavenly host or the armies of heaven. As the Bible describes this. But, you know, just like Satan, they got limited knowledge, but they never give up. Until we get to the other side and see this spiritual battle that's going on, where we are the battlefield. The battle's for our mind, and that's where the battlefield is. It's like Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Boy, don't think that this is a battle between individuals. This is a spiritual battle of wickedness in high places, and we are the battlefield. These demonic beings are depraved, and they're morally corrupt, and they want to corrupt what they can't change. And that's the lesson to be learned here for us. They can't invade us. They can't come into us and possess us. But they can corrupt us. They can corrupt us. So where are the demons today? I mean, how do they work today? We have a society that has been influenced by Christianity in this country for the last couple hundred years, a few hundred years. It was a Christian group that founded this country, two of them, Roanoke, Virginia, and up in Plymouth, Massachusetts. So the culture here has as its foundation Christian principles, Christian laws, biblical mandates. Now, we're vastly getting away from that in this country, as all countries have. But it doesn't matter, because what we have here is enough Christianity to still impart what's right and wrong. They're still, even looking at the news, people are still aghast when things happen that are outside of the fundamental Christian principles, even though they don't want to refer to it as a Christian principle. The demons can possess people, but it's not going to be a believer. The Bible tells us that Satan walks around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, understand this. Paul tells us that Satan is like an angel of light. And it's interesting to look at these two characteristics. In the more primitive societies, Satan is going to be more open and he's going to act like a roaring lion. And he's going to possess people and cause them to do great harm. Look at the way these Islamists are in the Middle East. Look what they do. They cut people's heads off. They mutilate their women. They kill them. That's Satan, like the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Oh, he's got a ready host over there with those folks. But in our society, in Christendom, shall we say, those nations that have been influenced by Christianity, we have a more polite society. It's different. It's different. Things happen here that are more tuned to deception, although we're gradually moving in to the other, because there are some of these people that have moved here that are doing these honor killings and things of that nature. We're getting more violent. But how does he work as an angel of light when he's masquerading? He works in the ways that I've listed down here, and there's more. I've just listed a few. People rejecting supernaturalism altogether, saying, oh, those things are phony. Those things don't exist. Boy, Jesus said they did. The Bible says they do. Rejecting the authority of God's word, saying, oh, come on. That Bible was written by men. It's not factual. It's not real. It's all myth. Giving rise to rational thought instead of revealed truth. The revealed truth that we have can then be put as the foundation for our rational thought. You have a base of truth, and then our rational thought will allow us to understand things, communicate things, work with things. But if we use rational thought as the basis for understanding, we're back with the Greeks. That's what they did. The Greeks could not come up with a good definition of truth. Well, you should listen to some of the gymnastics that Aristotle came up with. It's just phenomenal. And he never did get around to it. We do this in the legal arena. In law school, they'll talk about the laws are made for the ordinary man of reasonable prudence. What does that mean? Who's the ordinary man and what's reasonable prudence? Same thing. Rational thought is replaced with revealed truth. Causing people to be unaware of the origin of their thoughts. Not viewing the spirit world is having a battle trying to control your mind. viewing every thought that comes into your mind as just yours. You see this in the homosexual activist. They get these tendencies to do these things, and they say, well, that's just me. So they embrace these thoughts that come from the other side as their own, and they say, this is who I am. Causing people to think that some sins are really not so bad. Instead of saying sin is outside of God's will. I've heard this so much. Well, that's just a little sin, or that's just a little white lie, or that's not so bad. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Corrupting the integrity of the scriptures so that some parts are viewed as not all that authoritative and others are. Picking and choosing, in other words, what you're going to accept. Doesn't work that way. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God breathed. Doesn't say that some of it is, or what you like and what you don't like. Well, we don't have to pay attention to that. That's one of the lies from the pit of hell, that you can cut out some of the Bible and still have the authority of God in your life. You don't. You've given up him, and you've given up what he says. Causing the belief that magic is harmless, and I'm not referring, to a magician. sleight of hand, as I put down there in your notes. I'm referring to the occultic type stuff. I played with a Ouija board once, and that was enough. And that thing was actually moving, and I said, okay, I'm done. I was a little kid when that happened, and I was convinced that the guys I was playing with were moving it, and they weren't either. And I said, oh, I'm out of here. I'm not going to do that. Or causing a belief that paganism is harmless in its three root forms, magic, divination, and necromancy, praying to the dead. Don't do these things. Do not do these things. And now I put one down here that you may remember from a Christmas a couple years ago. The Hebrew Matzaroth is what has become astrology. That's the corruption that Satan corrupted the sign in the stars. The Bible talks about the message in the stars. They're signs leading to God. And the astrologers, through Satan, have corrupted it with all kinds of strange messages. Causing myth to come into Christianity, replacing truth. Causing a belief that all religions are equal, whatever the doctrine. Trying to find some commonality between them. We call this ecumenicism. It's outside of God's will. And causing schisms or divisions in Christian fellowship over doctrine. Instead of accepting the doctrine, it's arguing about it and saying, I don't accept this one, and I accept that one, and causing divisions. You get that in interdenominational groups that come together. I don't even know if that men's group that was so prevalent here about 20 years ago is still together. Anybody remember the name of that big group? There were Promise Keepers. Yeah, Promise Keepers. Well, they had a big problem with ecumenicism, and it happened real quick in there because they were bringing in Mormons and the Roman Catholics and a variety of denominations. And, boy, you just don't mix water and oil. And it didn't take long for that group to start falling apart. Bringing deception, and I'm going to close this list with this one, into world governments controlled by wicked rulers and dictators that renounce Christianity, and they provide a channel for the demons to have a greater effect on a larger number of people. In the 1930s, when Hitler rose to power, 1933, Christianity and the mainline denominations had been thoroughly liberalized. And one of the greatest theologians, according to him and the liberals, was a guy named Paul Tillich, German guy. He was brilliant. But he was just a bleeding liberal. And they changed the terms. They changed the meaning of terms. And they twist the scriptures so much with some very sophisticated mental gymnastics that it just has no meaning. Even Tillich, being threatened, because he's from Germany, being threatened by Hitler and knowing Hitler's relationship to the occult, started teaching about the demons. You know, your cool little theories and your liberal ideologies, once your security is threatened, kind of goes away because you're not interested in the mental gymnastics. Now you're interested in security. And he started teaching about the demons and how real they were. That was amazing. Even Paul Tillich. But the greatest spot for the demons is right here in the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is where God's word goes out. This is where salvation takes place. This is where God is explained clearly. And this is where Satan wants to come and corrupt what we're doing. When men believe the gospel, Satan is going to put a full court press on to try and stop them from accepting it. And he knows once they're saved, they're way beyond his power. So all he can do is corrupt. He can corrupt. And if you remember the story of Balak and Balaam back to Numbers 25, that's the net of this whole thing for a believer. You're not going to turn these people away from God, but you can corrupt them. Sure. Lead them away from God and their activity. Tell them it's okay to have that affair. It's okay to engage in these ugly activities. It's okay to cheat somebody once in a while. It's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Just slightly sin. You know, the little white ones, they're not so bad. That's what he does to us. He's unrelenting and he hates God. And there is a vast number of fallen angels that are assisting him. All we have to do is, just like the Apostle Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Pay attention to the scriptures. Keep your faith straight. Don't turn away from it. Don't turn away from it. You know, in a spiritual war, it's just like a physical war. The enemy has a strategy. We need to understand it with intelligence. We've got to be able, through espionage, to be able to tackle what the Bible calls the wiles of the devil, the strategies of the devil. And Paul gives us these, chapter 6 of Ephesians. And really, it's very fundamental. Stay close to God. Pray regularly. Read your Bible. Come to a fellowship that teaches the Bible as fact. And we identify, like these lists that I've given you, his strategies, how he is trying to deceive us. And we win the battle. The Bible says that we resist the devil and he flees from us. It doesn't say to take up arms against the devil. You're going to lose. There's no way we can beat the devil. He's more powerful. He's more knowledgeable. But we can resist him, and he goes away. It's just that easy. But instead, we entertain things about, well, is that Bible really true? I mean, look how many denominations don't even teach it anymore. Come on now. The vast majority of people that call themselves Christians don't accept this stuff. They don't believe in biblical infallibility. Come on. I can tell you this. Only as you know the powers of darkness and know to resist him and know what he's doing are you successful. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Now this is the Holy Spirit, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It's actually doctrines of demons. know the enemy, because Satan knows us, and he's not going to give up until we get to the other side. He brings temptation. We should not fall for it. The big problem with the demonic activity is the fact that people will either say, it's not there, there is no demonic activity, or they exaggerate it and they go off like some of the charismatics do and exaggerate it to the point where it no longer is credible either. We just have to understand how Satan works. He comes as an angel of light in the polite societies, and he comes as a roaring lion in those that don't have any semblance of Christian background. You know, liberalism produces this fuzzy, imprecise view of the scriptures where people don't want to accept things, don't want to study it, look at it, well, it could mean this or it could mean that or it could mean all kinds of things. They won't accept the terms. They won't accept the traditional meaning of words. Therefore, there's this spiritual vacuum there that Satan will fill. The demons will fill that. And the idea is just to reject the demons by resisting what the devil's trying to do. I'm closing with the German psychologist, Alfred Lechter, that he was stressing the need to distinguish between people who are diseased, who truly have a mental disorder, and demonic activity. And he's saying that Christians have got to exercise every precaution to avoid not seeing demons in everything or believing that demons don't exist at all. The two ends of this. Christians are warned in chapter 6 of Ephesians that the great spiritual battle is on. Christ has won it. All we have to do is realize that it's taking place and not be tempted by the devil. Just resist him. When the temptations come, just resist. Let's pray.